Now, I want to talk from another angle about this helping the people in the parish evangelize. And it's intimately linked to what I've just talked about. But it starts, you see, from where this whole year of faith is meant to lead us. And that is to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is, I think, a very precious text. It's in the first letter of Peter, chapter 1. And it starts, I'm going to start with verse 6, but the part that I really want is verse 8. In other words, your inheritance is being kept by God, and it's a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the final time. Now, Peter goes on, in this you rejoice. This reality, what you know, and which will be revealed in the final time. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer through various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishable, even though tested by fire, may prove to be for praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is the next line is the key one. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, yet believe in him. You rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now let's look at that a little more closely. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Now doesn't that sound impossible? I think what he's saying is, you see, you don't see him with the bodily eyes, but you do see him with the eyes of what Paul calls the eyes of your heart in Ephesians, you see? You have not seen him and yet you love him. That should be our basic experience of our life of faith. How can we love Jesus and we've never seen him? Because of this work of the Holy Spirit in us, which we call faith, to which we yield. And that's what he's saying here, you see? Although you have not seen him, you love him. How is that possible? And yet, we know that it's possible because we do love him. Some of us much more profoundly than others, but we all love him. Okay. Even though you do not see him now, yet believe in him, you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy as you attain the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That's why we believe. So that we can spend eternity with God. We accept the reality of that the Lord has offered to us, that is, the power of his death and resurrection, which is imparted to us through faith, and then ratified and radicalized in our being through baptism, and then fostered and made to grow and grow through the Eucharist. If we yield to that action, we will grow. John of the Cross basically says, you see, that the spiritual life is a growth of yielding to faith, the action, the dynamics of faith, which is moved by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, you know, finally, though it doesn't happen often, more the tragedy, people are so moved that all of their faculties are moved by the Spirit. And they know the Lord. That's all true for us in a certain sense. But you see how powerful that passage is. Although you have never seen him, you love him. And you rejoice with an indescribable joy as you work out your salvation. That's the normal Christian life. And if we are there and able to witness like that, to a joy. And you can't witness to the joy by saying, I'm happy. Everybody can say, I'm happy. But you watch somebody and see if they're really happy. And where the happiness is coming from and what kind of peace they have in their life. That's where you see a believer. And that believer can explain to anybody why It's because Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's my friend. He's my God, my Lord. And He's close to me. I know Him and I love Him. And I'm confident in Him for the future of my life. I'm not confident in myself. I blow it every day. But I am confident in my Lord Jesus Christ, who loves me. And in the power of that act of love in which He died, is always purifying me and making me more and more apt to see God forever, including Himself. And so, that's the preaching, you see. You haven't seen Him, you love Him. And it shows. And then you can speak. And that's what evangelization is. So you see, our first step is to bring people to what Pope Benedict called baptism in the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he wasn't the first to call it that. But he's referring to this grace. I'm not quite sure whether Pope Francis has used the phrase, but he's certainly used many circumlocutions to describe experiential faith. That is the way to renew the church. First to renew us, and then to renew the people. And so that's our basic work when we're preaching. And what I'm speaking about today is, you see, preaching and starting to form a group who wish to grow in their experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And one of the instruments which is most helpful is that Sharing Christ. It's a series of about, 12 videotapes, beautifully done, and it's a great place to have discussion from. And it inspires people. Our job is not only to teach, but is to inspire. Because inspired people want to learn, and then we can teach. But if they don't want to learn, we can stand up there teaching, but they're not getting it. So I want to talk about two more books that can help us, and anybody wants to read them. First is called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. It's by a fellow named Ross, I don't know how he pronounced his last name, Dutat, I think. He's actually the religion editor for the New York Times. He's a Catholic, which is already interesting. So Bad Religion. If you Google Bad Religion, the book will come right up, and you can get it on Amazon. Or you can just go Amazon and Google search there. The other book is by Sherry Wedell, W-E-D-E-L-L, and it's called Forming Intentional Disciples, The Path to Knowing and Following Jesus. Her data in that book is frighteningly awful. How many people are practicing? How many people really have a life of faith? How many people are, it's very sobering. And it's meant to evoke, you see, and call us out of la-la land to understand what we have to do to change so that we can make the church what it's supposed to be. You see, a lighthouse, a fire, a guide, a source of love and compassion, so that just as in that incident in Rome that I mentioned in the first or second century, we stand out. Not for our brains and our eloquence, but for the authenticity of our lives and the love we show others. And then we can talk about it. So, this preaching, in that idea, you see, is greatly helped if you have time to study books like the ones I've just mentioned, Sherry Waddell's book, Ross Dutat's book, George Weigel's book, to awaken in us a sense of where we are and to what we're really called, first as priests and then to the whole Christian body. The Catholics most particularly. Why? Because we have a sacramental and intellectual tradition, and because we are, embarrassing to say, the one true church. Well, do we look like it? And so we salute all the believing, fervent Christians, evangelicals especially, who are walking with us and meet us. I was privileged to be part of that group, evangelicals and Catholics together, for all the years that it met. And there were about half evangelicals and half Catholics. And we got to know each other, respect each other, like to be together, and could work on and put out joint statement after joint statement on revelation, on justification. This is how far we are. This is how far we have to go. But we developed friendships there that were beautiful. That's the ecumenical dimension. So what do we do when we preach? You see, we have to be convincing. You know, I remember once the Lord told me, don't leave your prayer time till you've heard from me. Just don't go through the motions. Well, I got my prayer in, I can go. And I remember repeating that to the students at Steubenville when I taught there. Don't leave your prayer time till you've heard from the Lord. And so I'd bump into them on the campus and say, what did the Lord tell you today? Well, you know, one of them see me coming and they go off to the other side of the road because, well, they either didn't pray or they didn't hear anything. But the kids got used to the idea that Jesus loves them and wants to talk to them. And that was a very beautiful time. And the many vocations, solid married vocations, and, you know, vocations to the priesthood of religious life, because the Lord had his way with them. He could talk to them. They'd say, I'm scared, Lord, I don't want to do that. You just come with me, and I can get you over that fear and lead you on a life of joy. And if you're supposed to marry, check it out with me, and I can tell you whether you're dating the right person or not. And I will. It won't be a bolt from heaven, but you'll know. God wants to talk to us. God wants to be in touch with us. That's the basic reason why we pray. So that the Lord can talk to us, pray to, you know, in our prayer, guide us, overwhelm us. For us, priests, that means at least an hour a day. At least an hour a day. Well, how do you do that? Oh, any of you know me, you've heard me 1,000 times on this. The secret of a prayer life is to go to bed on time. Now, you know, you've got council meetings and all that sort of thing, parish council and the rest, but you can still get there. And if you get to bed late, get up anyway and be tired. Next day, you'll make sure you get to bed on time. It's a discipline, you know. I was talking like this, and somebody didn't look very convinced, but I guess they tried it. And about a month later, they said, hey, Father, you know, I'm praying an hour a day. I said, that's beautiful. How did you manage to do that? He said, it got to be a hunger. That's what the Lord does for us. It gets to be a hunger. So, preaching in adversity means, among many things, forming disciples. So they can preach in adversity and let the Lord be known and have the joy and the privilege and the responsibility of telling people about the Lord and bringing them to know Him, which will be a feather in their cap for all eternity. Amen.